Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3. You may turn there, or the reading is in the handouts in your bulletin. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for your goodness and loving kindness that you have revealed. We praise you for how you have saved us when we were foolish and disobedient and led astray. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would continue your work in us, that you would bless now the preaching of your word, make it edifying to your people. Grant that I would speak it rightly, and that it would be received rightly, with faith and obedience. Lord, we ask these things for the sake of your Son, and it's in His name that we pray, Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. At the Last Supper, our Lord Jesus said that He had earnestly desired to share that meal with His disciples, and that captures something of how I feel this morning. I've been eagerly looking forward to this weekend for some time now, to visiting Emmanuel and getting to meet you all, and especially being able to lead worship as well. It's an honor to be here, and it's an honor to be leading this service. The text this morning comes from the end of the book of Titus. And though we read all of chapter 3, really we're going to be focusing on verses 8 to 15. That will be the sermon text here. Now, Titus is a short book. It's 3 chapters, 46 verses. You could probably read through the whole thing in 10 minutes or less. And yet, it is dense, rich material. I understand that Dr. Garcia is something of a wine connoisseur. Well, Titus isn't like wine. It's like whiskey. It's short, but it packs a punch. The book is addressed to Titus, Paul's representative and ministry associate, who's been tasked with overseeing the fledgling churches on the Isle of Crete. Those churches are full of new Christians who were won over to the Lord from the godlessness around them and in which they had taken part. The church faces a variety of challenges, we see from this book, both from without and from within. So from without, you have the Cretan culture, infamous for their moral degradation, deceptiveness, sexual license, and lawlessness. Paul quotes a Cretan proverb saying that very thing in chapter 1. That's from without, challenges from without. From within, you have Jewish Christian false teachers who are promulgating false doctrines in the service of, it seems, allowing for and even promoting unrighteous living, a teaching of moral permissiveness and licentiousness. In taking care for the church on Crete, Paul has issued to Titus a number of commands and charges through the book. We could summarize. In chapter 1, Paul says, in effect, appoint godly, morally upright elders who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they can give instruction in sound doctrine in the wake of these false teachers. In chapter 2, Paul says, Titus, you need to be different from these false teachers and from the Cretan culture around you. You need to teach the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Exhort older and younger men, older and younger women, and bondservants to live out what godliness looks like for them in their particular circumstances. And the basis for that is that God's grace has appeared, and it brings salvation to all people, and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and live godly lives. So, Titus, declare, exhort, rebuke with all authority. And then, as we saw in chapter 3, as we read it, Paul says, Titus, remind the church to live lives in the public sphere, as citizens, as neighbors, before a watching world, lives that are marked by respect, peacefulness, humility, and a readiness for every good work toward all people. For you know that we ourselves were once plunged in ignorance, slavery to our passions. We were caught in cycles of hatred, envy, and malice. But God's goodness and loving kindness appeared, and He saved us not by our works, but by His mercy. He washed us by His Spirit, He justified us in His Son, and He adopted us as heirs in Christ, according to the hope of eternal life. In these exhortations, we see both the need for upright, godly, self-controlled lives, but also the need for the basis of that to be in the gospel of God's salvation toward us in Christ. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. That's the basic message of Titus. In verses 8 to 15 are Paul's closing remarks. Now, sometimes I think when we come to the end of a book, the end of an epistle, we might be tempted to skim past the conclusions. We can tell that there's not much left to it. And so, mentally, we can hit fast forward as we're reading, right? We think, he's just sort of wrapping things up now. I think I'll just pick up the pace here. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to... Grace be with you all. Amen. Hooray, I finished Titus, right? Nevertheless, as Christians, we believe 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. There are no wasted words in Scripture, and we will see here that these closing words of Titus contain valuable lessons and instructions for us, and in fact, sum up the major themes found in Titus. So with that said, let's move into the text. In verse 8, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Here we see, plain as day, perhaps in the most clear, compact way in the book of Titus, the central theme of the book. Why did Paul write Titus? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The church in Crete was in its infancy. It was planted in that first century context, and it would have been made up entirely of converts, whether from Judaism or from Gentile paganism. At a certain point, the gospel reached the Isle of Crete, and the gospel was proclaimed, and people repented and believed. The text said they believed in God. That's conversion. To be a Christian means, at the most basic level, to believe in God. It's the first article of faith stated in the Creed. I believe in God, Father Almighty. Not just believing that God exists, but that God is gracious to you in Christ. That's what a true saving faith does. Faith rests in the mercy of God offered to us, to you, actually, you in particular. Faith rests in the mercy of God toward you in Christ. Faith is a precious gift, the most precious gift of all. A man who loses everything he owns, his family, his job, his health, but still has faith, possesses everything. Why? Because he possesses God. He possesses Christ. He possesses the Holy Spirit. He's an heir of everlasting life. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:4 that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is a precious gift. It overcomes the world. But it's not the only gift that God gives us. Paul goes on. He says he wants Titus to be insisting on these things being both the godly living required of Christians and the gospel, the sound doctrine that undergirds it. Insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and good for people. So faith is a precious gift, but it's not the only gift, or we could say it's not a stagnant thing, but faith, Paul says in Galatians 5, works itself out in love. Faith works. It's one of the things that faith does. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it, chapter 11, section 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Faith alone justifies. You want to get right with God? You want to have peace with God? Faith, not works, faith. Believe, rest upon His mercy offered to you in Christ. Faith alone justifies, yet faith is never alone in the person who is justified. It's ever accompanied by other saving graces, all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, that's James 2, but works by love, Galatians 5. From this, we can see that the whole concept of nominal Christians who are name only, is absurd. Nominal Christianity. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, don't push me on it too much. I don't really go to church that often, I suppose. I don't read the Bible really much, pray, hate or turn from my sin daily, delight in God and His law too much. But, you know, I'm a Christian, yeah. That's crazy. There is now, has never been, never will be, a Christian who has only faith, and no works. Why? Because when God works in your heart, the grace of faith, when He works in you to believe and trust in Him, He also works in you by His Spirit to love Him, to desire to follow Him, to follow Christ. And to be sure, there will be sin in your life always. There will be seasons of spiritual dryness, stagnancy, backsliding into sinful patterns, behaviors. But the truth is, even then, if you're a Christian, God's seed abides in you. His Spirit abides in you. And even then, He is at work in you. So let us then lay aside all nominalism, brothers and sisters. Let us not be Christians in name only, but in deed and in truth. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. These things, gospel living, gospel doctrine, Paul says, are excellent and profitable for people. With these words, Paul sets up the contrast for his discussion of false teachers in verses 9 to 11. So turning now to verses 9 to 11. Now Paul tells Titus both to avoid their teaching and to warn the teachers. So first, in verse 9, he tells Titus to avoid their teaching, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. See the connection? Verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 9, these things are unprofitable and worthless. Titus's teaching is to be the polar opposite of the false teacher's teaching in its effects and utility. Paul explains a bit about what these teachings look like, and we try to piece together what's going on. He says that they engage in foolish controversies, quarrels about the law, and he mentions specifically genealogies as one of their topics of choice, it would seem. They sound pretty similar to the false teachers that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. So listen to the description of those false teachers. He writes in 1 Timothy 1, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." The picture we get is that the false teachers that Paul's describing in Titus here trade in speculation. They camp out on myths, these fables, these stories that they may or may not be true. Genealogies, vain discussions. We're not sure if those genealogies are referring to genealogies from outside the Bible or if it's talking about kind of weird things they were doing to genealogies in the Bible. But either way, they seem to be marked by speculation. They spend their time babbling about speculative uncertainties, proclaiming them, though, as certain and as a sort of secret hidden knowledge. If you study a lot of Christian cults, you'll see that they are marked by these sorts of tendencies. They'll take a couple verses with a vague reference to something, and then they'll just build an entire separate system of doctrine off of them, which contradicts Scripture, and usually with the help of additional revelation that helps to clarify the obscure verses. So, for instance, Mormonism teaches that God was once a man in another world that had its own God, and so on, backwards in time, and that we can be a God too, just as God is. In the afterlife, we can progress to godhood, have our own worlds in the future. And the main biblical basis for that view, if we could call it that, is Psalm 82, verse 6, where the psalmist records God saying in the divine council, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Okay, so a statement like that, that's a very slim basis for believing that God was once a man like we are, and we will one day be gods like He is. And so it's not just that verse alone, really. There are extra sources of revelation and authoritative teachers brought in to clarify and build on that concept. This should serve as a warning that we should stick to the certainty of faith as it is revealed to us in God's Word. We may not personally feel tempted to join one of these, you know, cults that have developed around Christianity, but we still need to beware, even in the way that we handle Scripture itself, not to overread it or to twist it into meaning something that it really does not mean, to try and search for some secret hidden meaning that is underneath and maybe even contrary to the plain meaning. One of the markers of these false teachers is that they make confident assertions about speculations. They make confident assertions about things that are less than certain or even false. There's a mismatch between the strength of their rhetoric and the strength of their arguments. You may have heard about the preacher who wrote off to the side of his manuscript, "Argument weak, shout here." In our scriptural interpretation, we need to be honest about the certainty levels for the readings that we adopt. When an interpretation is clear, certain, we want to speak confidently, clearly about it. When an interpretation is probable, but not totally certain, we want to make reasoned, charitable arguments for our readings, acknowledging other possibilities with respect. But when a certain reading is merely possible, it really could kind of go either way, don't feel like you have this need to choose one, to assert confidently, like you have to know everything. No, if a certain reading is merely possible, we treat it as undetermined, treat it as something to look into more, and refrain from giving a strong judgment. It's a call to epistemic humility, humility in the way that you think and come to your views, how you hold to your views, and it applies to more than just how you interpret Scripture. So, first, Paul instructs Titus to avoid their false teachings. In verses 10 to 11, Paul instructs Titus regarding how he is to warn the false teachers. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Here Paul is referring to the false teachers who persist in their teachings in spite of Titus and the overseer's instructions, and thereby they cause a division. They cause a schism in so doing. So this division is a particular kind of division. It's a division that has to do with teaching a doctrine other than the apostolic doctrine and seeking to spread it within the church. Titus is to confront such a one, warning him once and then twice, and after that, have nothing more to do with him. This follows the basic process for church discipline, which Jesus outlines in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, tell it to him. If he doesn't listen to you, then bring one or two others with you and confront the brother again. If they don't listen to you or the brothers, tell it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, then treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, or here in this text, have nothing more to do with them. That final stage there is referring to excommunication. The final step of church discipline when an unrepentant offender is barred from the Lord's table and is removed from church membership. By his actions, the schismatic man is revealing himself to be warped, Paul says. He's turned away from the right path. And sinful, in that he's persistently rejecting the correction. Thus, by his own actions, by his own persistence in continuing forward in sin, he has condemned himself. I don't think that means he's like, oh yes, I'm such a great sinner. Yes, I'm in the wrong here. No, I think it means by so doing, by refusing to heed, he's bringing this on himself, bringing on himself his own punishment. This is a sobering text. Excommunication is a harsh reality. But it was instituted by Christ and his apostles in the church for the sake of the church and for the sake of the offender. 1 Corinthians 5 says, it's for the sake of the church body that we do this, because if the unrepentant offender was allowed to stay within the church, he would do harm to the church, leading others to join in. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says there. And here in Titus, if you just allow these false teachers who chapter 1 says they're going to households, they're undermining households, leading people astray, just let them do that, just keep on letting them do that, that's harming the church. So, church discipline is done for the sake of the church body, to maintain its purity and its health. But it's also done for the sake of the offender. It's an instance of what we might call tough love. Sometimes what we need, if we're honest, is for someone to shake us awake and help us to realize the seriousness of our sin. Paul bears witness to this in 1 Corinthians 5:5. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Or again in 1 Timothy 1:19-20, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, excommunication there, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So you see, it's not in a sense writing them off. It's the last extreme step, and there's hope that that would be used of God to bring them back to Him. So when you vow to be a member of a church like Emmanuel, you vow to submit yourself to its government and discipline. That means that you vow to submit yourself to such a process of formal accountability when it comes to addressing sin. Excommunication is a last case scenario, only for circumstances where persistent unrepentance is demonstrated. And the goal is actually that it would not get that far. Church discipline and excommunication are not synonyms. Excommunication is the last, most extreme step. And the goal is that the majority of sin would be addressed and resolved very early on, at a very informal stage. You tell your brother his fault, and it's resolved there. That's the ideal. And it happens when we have an atmosphere that is like what Paul describes in Galatians 6, 1-2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul tells Titus to avoid the teaching and warn the teachers. Turning to the remaining verses. In verses 12 to 13, Paul gives Titus instructions regarding travel arrangements. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Notice that there's a lot of coming and going in that text. First, Paul mentions Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. He's sending them to Titus, and it's probable that they are the ones who actually delivered this letter to Titus. Two, Zenas and Apollos are actually on their way somewhere else. And Titus is to diligently ensure that they are shown hospitality, given provision, and sent off well supplied on the rest of their journey. So another sending there. Next, Paul is going to send Artemis or Tychicus to Titus to replace Titus, so that four, at which point Titus is to be diligent to go to Paul. That's a lot of movement. It's a lot of transients shuffling about. But such was the nature of the apostolic church in those days. Churches would be established in certain areas, and with local elders and pastors over them. But then there would be Paul, men like Paul, his associates, other evangelists and ministers who would actually travel around, and they would go about strengthening the churches, constantly on the move from one place to another for the sake of ministry, ensuring the church's good health and good order. Such traveling teachers were dependent upon hospitality and provision from the churches they would visit. Paul urges Titus to show such hospitality for Zenas and Apollos and to send them on their way with enough provisions so that they lack nothing. And he then adds in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, I think the first part of this sentence is better translated, and let our people also learn to devote themselves to good works. The idea is that Titus is not to show such hospitality and provision all alone, all by himself, but rather the church in Crete is to follow that example, is to likewise show such hospitality and such support for the traveling teachers in meeting their urgent needs and thereby bearing fruit for God. It's a whole church effort. This practice, this whole setup here, reflects the Catholicity of the church. The word Catholic here meaning universal, not parochial or confined to one particular place or grouping. Although there are specific local churches in different places with their own local leaders, those churches don't stand alone, but rather are part of something much larger and broader, bigger than themselves. And when traveling ministers like Zenas, Apollos, Artemis, Tychicus, Titus would visit, the churches would be reminded of that fact, that they're a part of something bigger. And the hospitality that they would show to such ministers bore witness to the fact that they were bound together in the same faith. They worshiped the same God. They indeed were part of one church and related to them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Showing such hospitality demonstrates, Paul says, their devotion to good works. Good works are faith made visible. They refer to the visible dimension of the Christian life, the evidence that is displayed before the watching world that Jesus is real, that he is alive, that he's at work in you, and that he's at work in his church. So we should be eager to demonstrate our faith in works, particularly when it comes to meeting one another's needs. So helping people move, meal trains for people who are sick, or have a baby, or providing, you know, meals or comfort for those who have lost a loved one. Good works aren't just these, you know, ethereal concepts. Good works, yes, I should do those. But they take root. They show up in tangible ways. Good works show up in tangible ways. Sometimes you can eat them. We're going to eat some good works after service today. I love those kinds of good works. So then, brothers, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Let us do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. In conclusion, we can end with Paul's final words in verse 15. All who are with me, send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul closes with greetings and grace. Note that Paul doesn't just greet Titus. All those with Paul send greetings to Titus. And Paul tells Titus to greet others. He tells him to greet those who love them in the faith. Now, this is a command. He's commanding this to be done. We might be tempted to view greetings as a small thing, something unimportant. But greetings are not trivial. Think about even just a simple, hi, how are you doing? What are you doing when you extend that greeting? You're acknowledging the person you're speaking to, marking them off as someone significant and worth addressing. In that way, you're showing them respect and honor. Further, you're indicating your goodwill, love, and concern toward them. And in fact, if it's a genuine greeting, we might say a greeting in a context of a time when you might have time to actually talk to them, it's an invitation. You're inviting them into a conversation. It may be a short conversation. It may be a longer one. But in any case, you're opening the door, as it were, and inviting them to come inside. And all of that in four short words. Hello, how are you? Easy, right? So easy. Well, not always, if we're honest. Sometimes it can be hard to greet one another. I'm too introverted. I don't have time to talk. We don't have anything in common. I don't really like that person. We have all these reasons, right? Our brothers and sisters, greet one another. Greet one another as Christians, simply because you're Christians, simply because you have a shared Lord, a shared faith, hope, baptism, a shared love for Christ and His church. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. And Paul concludes with the words, "Grace be with you all." That's not a mere formality. It's basically a prayer. Paul is praying that God's grace would be with not only Titus, but with the whole church on Crete. Grace be with you all. Grace is an attribute of God whereby He shows love and favor to the undeserving. Earlier in Titus, we saw Paul explains this grace as a grace that brings salvation and also a grace that trains us to renounce sin and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's a grace that justifies us and a grace that sanctifies us, a grace that forgives us and a grace that empowers us. So, Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, grace be with you. May God's undeserved favor rest upon you. May the grace of God that brings salvation, may the grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, may the grace that trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and may the grace that trains us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, may that grace be with you all. And that is my prayer for everyone in this room, that God's grace would be with all of you, everyone. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your favor on us, which is undeserved. We praise you that though our sins increase and we deserved judgment and wrath, Lord, we received mercy. We received life through your Son. We praise you that you did not withhold your only Son, but gave him up for us all, so that by faith we can be reconciled to you, and that you work in us what's pleasing with your sight. You don't forgive us and then leave us to ourselves. You give us your Spirit, who empowers us and strengthens us and gives us endurance to run the race set before us, Lord. Pray that your grace would rest upon us and that we would live out what your word calls us to, that we would live godly lives, lives that adorn the doctrine we proclaim, and lives that accord with the truth of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.